And tonight we turn to Isaiah chapter 19 to the theme, Is He the God of the Jews Only?
Thanks, Brother Nathan, and good evening, everybody. There are many portions of Scripture which are hard to be understood, to borrow a phrase from the Apostle Peter. And there are many parts of Isaiah's prophecy, which have proved to be no exception. I found the same to be also with Isaiah chapter 19. But we shall endeavour to make the best sense we can tonight of this chapter. I do not intend to do a complete verse-by-verse, per se, exposition of the chapter, but rather to go through, pick up some of the main points, some of the themes, some of the phrases which occur throughout this chapter, so we can better grasp the message which the prophet Isaiah is giving unto us. As with all the prophecies, it's helpful to become familiar with the background to the chapter so that we can have a context with which we can see the words that are being spoken. If we can get a feel for the politics, a feel for the kings that are reigning at the time, a feel for the general sense of what's going on at that time, I think it will enable us to more fully to understand what it is that Isaiah is trying to tell us, or that Yahweh is trying to tell us through Isaiah. And at the end of it all, we might understand two things. Firstly, what the implications were of this burden upon Egypt, what it was for that country, but more importantly, what lessons and principles we can draw from this chapter ourselves. After all, these things were written aforetime for our learning. It's good to understand the history and the chronology of kings and so on and so forth, but unless this knowledge is used to provoke us to love and to good works, it really is not without much benefit. As to the exact date and time period of this chapter, I can't give you an exact time date, I suppose, is the answer to that. But an educated guess, I would think, would place it around about 715 to 711 BC, during the reign of King Hezekiah of Judah. I say this because of the initial verse of chapter 20, if we could just turn there for a moment. Perhaps Brother Mark, you could read that first verse for us of chapter 20. Isaiah 20, thanks.
In the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, the Assyrian kingdom, Syria sent him, against Ashdod.
That's okay. Thanks for that. So we're given a definite king, the king of Assyria, Sargon, when he came and took Ashdod. Ashdod, we might recall, was a Philistine city on the Mediterranean Sea. If we looked at history books, they would tell us that the city fell in approximately 711 BC. And in verse 4 there, we see that this king of Assyria was to take away the Egyptians prisoners and the Ethiopians captives, young and old, naked and barefoot. So we do have a definite time link between our subject, the Egyptians, and this date of 711. At the time of this prophecy in chapter 19, we find that Egypt was governed by an Ethiopian by the name of Shabaka. So we can see the relevance of chapter 20, although we're looking at chapter 19, but we can see how the Egyptians and the Ethiopians are interconnected, because at the time they were ruled by an Ethiopian. I've got an overhead here which will just briefly give us a quick idea of who was reigning, who was doing what at this time. We see that the Egyptian king Shabaka was ruling around about 712. Other kings at the time, we see Sennacherib was ruling at the same time, and Sargon, Shalmaneser, the Judah king Hosea, Hezekiah there, and we see the fall of Samaria occurred in 722. Now the scriptures actually mention this Ethiopian king Shabaka. If we could just have a look at 2 Kings in chapter 17. He's mentioned not by the historian, the name of Shabaka, but by So, king of Egypt, capital S O. We're looking at 2 Kings 17 and verses 3 and 4. Perhaps Danny Burley could read that for us, please. 2 Kings 17, verses 3 and 4. So we see there the capital S-O, Saul, king of Egypt, has been found to be Shabaka of the history books. This period here in 2 Kings is actually 3 years before 722, around about 725, before the fall of Samaria. But we can see that actually another Ethiopian by the name of Pianki was actually ruling. Quite often in the scriptures we find that when kings are mentioned, Saul, king of Egypt, he wasn't actually the sole ruler of Egypt. He was ruling, it appears, with his father. When we come to Isaiah 19, we'll get more of the same. It mentions kings when, in fact, kings weren't actually ruling. But we'll consider that shortly. So we can see then that Egypt was a major military force in the region, but we also see the rising up of the Assyrians, particularly Shalmaneser and Sargon, who came and took away the 10 tribes of Israel. We find then that the Israelites were dependent, or becoming more dependent, upon the Egyptians, as they were afraid of their aggressive neighbour to the east. If you just turn back to the 30th chapter of Isaiah, we get a little more detail of this association between Israel and Egypt, which is relevant to our subject tonight, I think. Looking at Isaiah 30 in the first three verses there. Perhaps, David, you can read that for us, please. Thanks.
Therefore, shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame. And
verses 1 to 3, David, please.
Sorry.
Verses 1 to 3.
Okay.
Thanks.
Those who rebellious children say to the Lord, let's take care of what you must, but not what it means, and cover the covering, but not with my spirit. They may have sin to sin. They walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at one mouth to strengthen themselves and strengthen Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt be your shame.
Thanks, Steve. So we can see how much the children of Israel had actually sought to go down into Egypt, and the biggest condemnation was that they took counsel not of Yahweh, but took counsel of the strength of Pharaoh. And in verse 2, Yahweh says that they have not asked at my mouth. It's those two little phrases I'd like you to keep in mind, that the taking of counsel and the asking at Yahweh's mouth. We can see that was the fault of the Israelites. But we really aren't much different at times, are we? When trials or tribulations or trouble or impending trouble are coming upon us, sometimes we try to seek a way out. We trust in, when I say the arm of man, we trust in ourselves to sort things out. Clearly the Israelites did that. They didn't ask counsel of Yahweh. Quite often we put Yahweh second and we try to do things ourselves. So I suppose the lesson for us is that, do we ask at the mouth of Yahweh first? Do we seek his counsel from his word and in prayer? Clearly the Israelites didn't, and we know what the consequence was. The Assyrians came and took away the 10 tribes, followed later on by Nebuchadnezzar, and took away the 2 remaining tribes. Okay then, having had a very brief look at the background of the times, we've seen a number of things. That firstly, Israel had turned away from Yahweh. They'd sought to trust in the strength and the shadow of Pharaoh. That the Pharaoh in Egypt was a major player in the region. And we see the Assyrians rising up to become its great rival. So we have Egypt, Assyria and Israel. As we read in the last chapter there, that those three were eventually to become as one. Okay then, let's just have a closer look at chapter 19. We start off with the burden of Egypt. we could call that its title really, couldn't we? The Burden of Egypt. This is the fourth burden that we've come to so far in this prophecy of Isaiah. You may recall that we've had the burden of Babylon in chapter 13 and 14. We've had the burden upon Moab in chapter 15. We've had the burden of Damascus in chapter 17. Now we're considering the burden of Egypt. There are four more to come, which I'll just list for you. There's the burden of the Star of the Desert of the Sea in 21, and also the burden of Jumah in the same chapter. Then there's the burden of the Valley of Vision in chapter 22, and the burden of Tyre in chapter 23. Eight burdens in this particular section. Can anybody tell us what a burden is? Clearly there's enough of them. It'd be good to understand what exactly they are. Anybody got any ideas what it might be? Yeah, I think that's a pretty good description, isn't it? It's a message of heaviness. Clearly, those that were to receive this oracle or this burden would receive it with great jeopardy, particularly as the Assyrian was mounting his armies in the background. So it's a burden of heaviness, or a message of heaviness. Why do we think these burdens were given then? Clearly it's important to understand these things. Why do we think the burdens were given? Any reasons in particular, or just a general punishment of the nations?
Instead of wanting to
I think that's a pretty good answer to that. That's what I think. So I think the primary reason for these burdens is that they do speak of judgment. And the burden is that these countries have not considered, first of all, the God that formed them, and that they have caused Israel to forsake their God, and worse than that, to turn to the idols. As we've seen, they turn to Egypt. We might recall in Isaiah's second chapter, when Isaiah surveyed the land, what did he see? He saw that the land was full of idols, and that the children of Israel please themselves with the children of strangers. And in doing these things, they've forgotten the very first commandment given to them before they even entered the land. God told them, "Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image. And thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them." Yet we find in Isaiah's time that there were indeed, the mean man boweth down and humbles himself, as it says in Isaiah chapter 2. In other words, we could say that friendship with the world indeed is enmity with God. But how about the Israel of God? How about ourselves? How often in this busy life which we lead, which brings pressures upon us, does God always come first, or does he sometimes come a second best? Do we make graven images? Well, not with our hands, but certainly with our minds we can make graven images. We can think about things that are not godly. And certainly with the nations around about us in this day and age, no matter where we look, we can look at the billboards on the street full of filth. We can look at magazines, papers. Even when you go to the letterboxes, full of rubbish, trying to tempt us with things we need for the home, for the house, for the car. Everything you can possibly think of. On the radio, on TVs, videos, everywhere around us we can see that the world is pressing in. And it's not hard to understand how this mind of the flesh can take on these images, these things that we can think about them. And do we bow down ourselves to them? Do we serve them? Well, if we're spending time and effort, we might go further and spend our money and anything else we care to think of. So in a sense, we can bow down to these things. It was a warning to Israel, and as the Israel of God, it becomes, I think, a warning to us that we should be aware of these things. So what's the antidote to that? Well, we can take counsel of Yahweh. If we have God's word in us, and we share that word one with another, but we do it daily, we can read a proverb, we can look at the commandments of Christ, anything to keep God's word in us, we can think upon the things of creation. It will stop us and keep out the things of the world that are around us. So how about the nations then, surrounding Israel? They were not under the law of Moses. But does that absolve them from any responsibility to the God that formed them? we ask the question as Paul did, is he the God of the Jews only? Well, no, he's the God of the Gentiles also. The Gentile nations are responsible to God in any age, be it then, be it now. We recall how the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah came up into Yahweh's ears and how he destroyed that city, saving only Lot and his family. In the times of Noah, the man's conscience was so evil that he destroyed the earth with a flood. And even in modern times, Paul says of the Gentiles that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So all the world will be coming to judgment before God, Jews and Gentiles. It's no surprise then when we look back at this first verse here of Isaiah that the idols of Egypt are brought into our focus. We'll read that verse just again. The burden of Egypt, behold, Yahweh rideth upon a swift cloud, and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence. Of all the countries round about Israel, Egypt was the one that was most without an excuse when it comes to the worshipping of idols. For didn't they, along with the children of Israel, at the time of the Exodus, didn't they see all the mighty signs and wonders? They saw the plagues. They even felt the plagues in their beds, with the frogs, rivers turned to blood, and even the death of the firstborn. One would have thought that all these things would have changed the nation. But no, that was not to be the case. It was not even the case with Israel, was it? Yet all these things were done right on the doorstep of Pharaoh. There's a few passages throughout this chapter that actually give us a hint or an allusion to the Exodus. Can anybody see what allusion we can see here between the Exodus in Egypt and this first verse here? There's one particular thing that I think stands out. That's the one. That's good. Yeah. Let's just turn to Exodus 14. There's a very interesting passage there which gives us a good picture of what Yahweh is talking about here in this first verse as he made it known to Isaiah. For that class, could you read Exodus 14 verses 23 and 24 for us?
And the Egyptians pursued and went after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians.
So here we have, as we know, the pillar of fire and the cloud represented Yahweh's presence. We see that Yahweh looked upon the Egyptians, the host of the Egyptians, through the pillar of fire and of the cloud. So we can picture as Yahweh coming on a cloud is actually looking through down upon the Egyptians. And as we carry on to read in verse 25, he says that, and Yahweh took off their chariot wheels that they drove them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for Yahweh fighteth for them against the Egyptians. This time in Isaiah 19, instead of going out to the land of Egypt, Yahweh was once again coming back in on a cloud, and again to fight against the Egyptians. Okay, going back to our chapter then, we can see that the theme of judgment, I think, is quite apparent and is epitomised for us in verse 22 of Isaiah 19, where he says, and Yahweh shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it. The chapter actually falls quite conveniently into two parts. The first 17 verses speak with the smiting of Egypt, and the remaining verses speak about the healing of Egypt. So what is the burden of Egypt then? Well, it is to be smitten by Yahweh. That, I think, is quite clear from that verse. Looking a bit more at this idea of Yahweh riding upon a swift cloud, clouds are mentioned quite often in Scripture, and we could spend quite a bit of time on that itself, but we'll just spend a little bit of time and try to build up the symbol here, see what Isaiah is trying to tell us. I think we're all well aware that a cloud in Scripture can represent a group or a host of people. We know how the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 11, speaking of the faithful of old, in the next chapter, chapter 12, speaks of them as a great cloud of witnesses. But let's just look at another reference, this time Psalm 104. We have another broadening of the idea of Yahweh riding upon a cloud. It's quite interesting, this one. Speaking as it does of war, really. Looking at Psalm 104, looking at verse 3. Get there? Perhaps Andrew, you could read that for us, please.
He made the beast of his chambers of the waters, made the clouds of his chariot, the waters upon the wings of the wind.
So we can see that the description there is that Yahweh maketh the clouds his chariot. So what I think is being portrayed for us here in Isaiah 19 is that a host of people is being directed or driven at Yahweh's command. This group of people, if you like, is the chariot of Yahweh, and its destination is upon Egypt. In fact, throughout this chapter you've made notice how many times that when Yahweh is addressed, he's addressed as the Lord of hosts. Quite often throughout this chapter you can see that term come up, and clearly it fits in quite nicely with the idea of the cloud being a host or a group of people. So this opening verse then gives us a very dramatic picture of the impending judgment upon Egypt. We've identified that the cloud is a host or a group of people or an army, and that Yahweh is controlling it. So who then is represented by this cloud? Who is Yahweh's chariot? Well, glancing across to verse 4, we give them a little bit more detail, where it speaks of the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. In chapter 20, we identify that the Assyrian there was the aggressor, the captive, or the captor of the Egyptians. So I think we can see that the army, the Assyrian army, is God's chariot, and that it is being driven by the angels of God. In fact, to reinforce this, just turn back to Isaiah 10, a verse which is a read through Isaiah, looking at judgments. We'll keep coming back to this key verse time and time again. Isaiah 10, verse 5, speaking of the Assyrian, where he says, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. It's another aspect of God manifestation, not in the sense of a spiritual manifestation, but doing God's will. The Assyrian here is merely an instrument of Yahweh, a vessel raised up for destruction, as Paul would perhaps style it in Romans. But the rod in the Assyrian's hand is really Yahweh's rod, and the staff in their hand is God's indignation. In fact, the idea of raising up Gentile kings to perform God's will is quite a common one, isn't it? We know how Nebuchadnezzar was styled as the servant of Yahweh doing his will, and again of Cyrus, who was Yahweh's anointed. So we can find many passages that show us that God really is moving in the nations and doing his will. Although the people around us might not see that God's in control, we through the eye of faith can see all these things for what they are. However, though, I do not think this symbol is just limited to the Assyrians. For there was a period after the Assyrian power had declined, and the Egyptians once again had built up their strength. Whereas I think the import of this chapter, particularly when we look at, say, verse 15, I think the power of Egypt was to fail, if not completely, almost to complete destruction. Verse 15 tells us that neither shall there be any work for Egypt which the head or tail, branch or rush may do. Indeed, towards the end of the chapter, the Egyptians are to be brought to Yahweh. Well, clearly that's not happened. And certainly, the destruction, I think, of Egypt was to be enough to render it almost useless in the world. Just to demonstrate this point, I've got another overhead, which is a quick rundown over quite a few thousand years. showing who was actually ruling over Egypt. We've seen how the Assyrian came down, and for 10 years it was under the total domination of the Assyrian kings. The king by the name of Esarhaddon was the one that finally came and took away the power of the Ethiopian ruler in Egypt. But we can see there from 650 onwards, it was the native rulers of Egypt. In that period we have names familiar to us such as Pharaoh Necho, how he came out and he killed Josiah, didn't he, in the land of Israel. So the Assyrians didn't totally extinguish the Egyptian power. After that we have the Persians, then again after those people, there was another period of time where the Egyptians were ruling themselves again. But from then on, from Alexander the Great, Macedonians ruled over them, then the Roman Empire, then the Muslims, followed by the Ottomans, getting closer to home, the French, the British Empire. So finally in 1952 Egypt became a republic, but it certainly didn't enjoy anywhere near the amount of strength and influence in the Middle East as it did at the time of Isaiah here. And finally, which we're still waiting for, Gog, as we know, is to come down through the Middle East and to be what will be the final smiting of the Egyptians, which I think will close the chapter on the Egyptian influence in the area. Just speaking of Gog, if we could turn to another reference, this time Daniel chapter 11. We'll read there of the final, what I think will be the final smiting of Egypt. Sorry? Yep, sure. Looking at Daniel 11, verses 42 to 43. Perhaps Wayne, you could read that for us, please. Daniel 11, verses 43. So we can see that the king of the north, also styled in Ezekiel as Gog, God is going to put hooks into the mouth of Gog, as we know, much in the same way as he's controlling this chariot. He's bringing Gog down. We might remember the words of Ezekiel 38 that Gog was to come and cover the land as a cloud. So again, the idea of clouds really does go throughout the length and breadth of the scripture. But we see here that nations would escape, but not the land of Egypt shall not escape. And his power of the treasures of gold and silver and all the precious things of Egypt, the idols and so on and so forth, will be given into the hand of Gog, or the king of the north. And that would, I think, round up the total extent of the smiting of the Egyptian army and the Egyptian forces. Okay, then we've had somewhat of a whirlwind tour of Egypt's past and its future. Let's just go back to Isaiah 19 again and pick up a few more verses and a few more interesting little words and phrases that are used there. Excuse me. As the Assyrian army, or those nations following after, are to come into Egypt, seeing how the idols of Egypt shall be moved. Now, it doesn't really give you the sense there, the idols of Egypt, moving, as though they could physically run away. As we know, an idol is nothing. It's inanimate, generally made of wood or stone or whatever, and it's made of the work of men's hands. But the reason the idols shall move or better I would think, totter. The idea is to totter, to shake, to fall over. Just look in verse 16 for a moment. In that day, the day when the armed forces will come through into Egypt, Egypt shall be like unto women, and it shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts which he shaketh over it. So we get the idea of these idols sort of tottering for the shaking that's going to be given by Yahweh's hand. In other words, all the armies are going to come roaring through. The first thing to go will be all the idols in all the temples. As an illustration of this, we might recall in the times of Samuel how when the Philistines had taken possession of the Ark of Yahweh, and that they took it and placed it in their temple, the temple of their god Dagon. We know how they placed the ark in front of the fish god Dagon, only to come back the next morning to find that Dagon had toppled over and smashed in pieces on the ground. I think that's pretty much a sense of what's going to happen here, that the Egyptians and their idols were going to suffer the same fate at the presence of Yahweh or his appointed armies. In verse 2 we see something of great chaos. We might determine it as a civil war, or certainly civil unrest, as we read, when Yahweh will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight everyone against his brother, and everyone against his neighbour, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. Well, there was only one king in Egypt, ever ruling at one particular time, except when we saw earlier in 2 Kings where the king Saul there was actually the son of the ruling king, but he was styled as a king because it would appear that they were co-ruling. And we know from a few commentators that apparently Egypt was divided up into various districts, various provinces within the land of Egypt, and it would appear perhaps that each was classed as a king in its own right. But clearly when the nations were to come down, particularly Assyria here, that all this rule and authority and structure was to be feeling the insignificance, that one would be fighting against another. Much as we see the disintegration in Europe today, in Bosnia, and particularly earlier in the year when we saw the trouble and the strife in Los Angeles, all order and sense of well-being just goes out the window. I think that's the sense of what's being said here. Looking at verse 3, we have the phrase there, in verse 3, about halfway through, where Yahweh will destroy the council of Egypt. Remember how in Isaiah chapter 30, where it's speaking of the Israelites taking not counsel of God, but counsel of the Pharaoh there. I think particularly these things are brought to mind when Yahweh says he will destroy the council of here in Egypt. And looking down at verse 11, reading again, surely the prince of Zoan are fools. The counsel of the wise counsellors of Pharaoh is become brutish. Verse 13. The princes of Zoan are become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They have also seduced Egypt. So I think what's being said here is that the wise counsellors here in Egypt, styled charmers, familiar spirits, wizards and princes, their counsel is to be finally extinguished. Why mention particularly in verse 11 and verse 13 the city of Zoan, and in verse 13 the princes of Noph? Why single out two cities? There were quite a few cities of renown in Egypt. Why those two particular ones? Well, Zoan particularly, we'll deal with that first, that's found on the eastern part of the delta of the river Nile, but it's known as it was the capital of Pharaoh in Moses' time of the Exodus, and it witnessed the miracles in the Exodus. In fact, Psalm 78, I'll read that for you, a portion says there that how Yahweh had wrought his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan. So clearly I think we have another allusion or connection between the Exodus and the troubles that occurred there for Egypt and what's about to occur here. And Noph, why Noph? Well, Noph was the capital of the Ethiopian king in Egypt at the time of Isaiah's writing. So the single out is two major or noteworthy cities. Zion, it would appear, was the centre of learning, certainly in the times of Pharaoh, and probably even the times of Isaiah here, because he says that the counsel of the wise counsellors of Pharaoh is become brutish. And we have the taunt in verse 12, as though Yahweh treats these in absolute disdain. He's asked them to bring on these wise counsellors. Where are they? Where are thy wise men? Let them tell me now, and let them know what Yahweh Sabaoth, or Yahweh of hosts, hath purposed upon Egypt. Whose counsel would stand? Is it to be the counsel of men, or the counsel of God? This has been an old contest, and is still raging now. We recall in the time in the Garden of Eden, how the serpent countered against the counsel of God, and Adam and Eve were seduced by that. Yet God's counsel did stand, didn't it? Even in this day and age, the Bible is brought into disrepute by many parts and many people. Yet whose counsel will stand at the end on the great day? Well, it's going to be the counsel of God. And just to bring to the attention of the Egyptians, when in verse 3 where God says that they shall seek in the time of calamity, they shall seek to the idols and to the charmers and to them that have familiar spirits and to the wizards. That's exactly what Pharaoh did, didn't he, in the time of Moses. He asked all these wise, knowledgeable men to come and perform the works which Moses did. They succeeded in the first three plagues, but thereafter they were no match for God. So clearly then, when the Egyptians were sorely punished, their idols, their charmers, their wise men were of naught. And so it was to be now, a great reminder of those days when the Assyrian was to come down upon them. There's an interesting connection here. Reading through Herodotus, which is a Greek historian, he mentions that in the various parts of the districts of Egypt, there were so-called learned people that were actually called oracles. And to these, the various nobles and princes and whoever would seek at the mouth of these people. We know that the first verse here is the burden of Egypt. That word burden has also been translated in other parts as oracle. So what we have here is the oracle of Egypt upon the oracles of Egypt. So that's quite an interesting little connection there. But these people certainly could not tell the future. As God gives the taunt, he knows who is going to win. Let them tell me now, thee now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts hath purposed upon Egypt. That's the test of a prophet, isn't it? Whether his words will come to pass. To put it in modern language, the proof of the pudding is in the tasting. Clearly, these people in Egypt were not anywhere near the match of the God of heaven and earth, who knows the end from the beginning. It really is an unfair contest, isn't it? The next section from verses 5 to 9 speaks of the river Nile both drying up and failing. And a consequence to that, the vegetation round about the river was also to suffer and to perish. Fishermen in this section obviously could not fish without any water. All these verses are the heart to sort of prove whether the Nile was actually ever in drought or anything such did happen. We also believe it did because the word tells us so, but to try and prove that historically is very hard. These things may be literal, but verse 5 says the water shall fail from the sea and the river shall be wasted and dried up. One commentator has suggested that with the civil unrest which we saw in verse 2 going on, that the irrigation of the land may have been neglected as people are trying to run away and save their necks, that the waters would have flowed through and not gone out to the various parts that would have been needing the water. And so that maybe that the rivers or the canals that are running off, maybe they would have dried up from that point of view. It may be that God just withheld literally the waters, as we know he did in the times of Israel, when the former and latter rains were held up. Whether these things happened or not, I can't really prove. I don't think it really matters too much, really. But certainly, figuratively, the Nile, representing the strength of Egypt, was indeed to dry up. I think we're all familiar with the verse in Revelation 16, where it speaks there of the drying up of the river Euphrates, which we know speaks of the Ottoman powers drying up, which happened this century. So it is that the Egyptian power would indeed dry up in the same manner. But verse 19 is worthy of note. It says there that, moreover, they that work in fine flax and they that weave networks shall be confounded. Egypt was known for its production of its very fine linen, so much so that when Solomon went off on his sorties to get great wealth, he would get horses from Egypt, but also he would trade in the fine linen of Egypt. Herodotus tells us that this high quality linen was also worn by the priests. So I think here that it's really an illusion that not only would the idols be cut off, but also the priests that ministered to these false idols, they also would be cut off, in the sense that they could not have their clothing. If they could not have their proper clothing, they could not do the worship. So I think that's probably the sense of that verse there. That's all I think I want to speak upon the actual smiting of the land of Egypt by the host of Yahweh. As we wait now at this particular instance, we're just waiting for the final times when God will come down and finish off this fulfillment of this prophecy. We've had the smiting then. We're now going to look briefly at the section we might call the healing of the nation. From verse 18, we have the phrase there, in that day. In fact, this phrase occurs throughout Isaiah over 40 times. And in Isaiah 19 here, it occurs 6 times. So clearly it's a verse that we should take note of. What is to be this day? Well, in Isaiah 11, we know it speaks of the day when the ensign, or the root of Jesse, shall stand, and to it the Gentiles shall seek, as the prophet says. Indeed, the Egyptian Gentiles will seek to that ensign, which we know is to be Christ. We know how Christ will return. As he left in Acts chapter 1, we're told that he left and was taken up into a cloud. We know he'll come back in a cloud. In fact, Revelation 1 verse 7 says that, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And Christ said himself that they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. The connection between Christ coming in clouds, I don't think, can be missed with the first verse, when Yahweh riding upon a swift cloud. So I think we have a good balance to that. On the one hand, Yahweh will judge them riding upon a cloud, yet the Gentiles will seek to, this time not Yahweh riding upon a cloud, figuratively obviously, but Jesus coming back upon a cloud. The end of verse 20 there, we'll see what indeed that the Gentiles, Egyptian Gentiles, shall seek unto this ensign. Read halfway through that 20th verse there, where it says, they shall cry unto Yahweh because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a saviour and a great one, and he shall deliver them. In that time, we'd think would be the king of the north coming down to take its power and to destroy it. But we know that when the king of the north comes down, he gets word that there's trouble in the east, which we believe is the return of Christ. So I think probably the saviour there is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ, the ensign. At that time, we read in verse 21, continuing, that the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord, and to perform it. What a contrast from the first part, the first section of this prophecy. They would now turn unto Yahweh and vow a vow. Not this time in their own language, in the Egyptian language, but in the language of verse 18, where it says, in that day shall 5 cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan, and swear to the Lord of hosts. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the verse in Zephaniah, when Yahweh will turn to the people a pure language. I think that's what's been spoken of here. That men will speak in the language of Canaan, not the Canaan of old, but the new Canaan, if you like to call it that, of the land of Egypt, of Israel rather, and they will speak in the Hebrew tongue. In verse 19 we read on, "In that day there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord." Not sphinxes, not tombs, not the pyramid of Cheops, none of those things which are all vanity in the eyes of God, but this time an altar unto Yahweh and a pillar in the midst. And in verse 20 it is to be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. It brings to mind the time when the tribes entered in the land of promise. How Reuben and Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh, when they wouldn't take their inheritance actually in the land, but they decided to stay on this side of the Jordan, and they built an altar too, didn't they, to Yahweh, much to the angst of the rest of the tribes. But they said then that it was not for a burnt offering, nor for a sacrifice, but that it may be a witness. And much the same thing is to be happening here. Those tribes weren't in the land, but it did show that they had a part in the Lord, much the same way on the borders here of Egypt. It was to show that they too would have a part in the Lord. In a sense, we're also pillars of the living God, really, aren't we? We're the temple of the living God. And we're also to be a witness to the same fact. So I think the idea is really quite universal. It applies to the Israelites, the Israel of God, and even Egypt here. So it is then that, having smitten Egypt, Yahweh will return. They will return to Yahweh, the Egyptians, and he will smite them. Not only smite them, but he will now heal them. There's many parts of Isaiah which speaks of that kingdom time, which it would actually be interesting to put all the highlights of Isaiah through how we know how the nations will flow into Yahweh's house on the top of the mountains, and that the Egyptians will be amongst that time too. They will flow along that highway, which Isaiah 35 speaks of the way of holiness. We see here in verse 23 that in that day there shall be an highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians shall come into Egypt. So I think the idea of a highway is, yes, it will come to Assyria and to Egypt, but all roads will lead to Jerusalem. Not to Rome, but to Jerusalem in this day and age. And that the bitter enemies of Egypt, which was indeed the Assyrian nation, they will not fight one another. They will not have campaigns one against another, going backwards and forwards. But the same ground that they've trod in fear of one another, there shall be peace. It says at the end of that verse 23, "The Egyptian shall come into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians." So the nations will learn not war in that day, but peace. After much blood has been shed in the Middle East, peace will finally arrive there. Verse 24, "In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt, and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance." We started off the chapter with Israel being in the middle and being tugged to and fro by the opposing forces of Assyria and Egypt. Yet in the end of the day, when peace reigns, the three will be all together. Those that were not a people, the Egyptians, really have become the people of God, haven't they? Where he says, "Blessed is be Egypt, my people." Is he the God of the Jews only? No, he's the God of the Gentiles also. In the time when Abraham will be in the earth again, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So we've traced Egypt's downfall, its decline, its treading underfoot, to its final exaltation to be called the people of God. That's a far cry from the wizards and the magicians and the oracles which they trusted in. They will now turn and praise Yahweh. This chapter, I think, is something of a parable for us also. Yahweh, after all, does smite us, doesn't he, with trials and tribulations from time to time. Not in anger, but we know whom he loveth, he chasteneth. And the reason being that we might turn and trust in him, that we might not take upon the counsel of the world, the counsel of Egypt, we might say, but that we should seek his counsel, should seek his word. Because through his word and at his mouth, we will find that we can be also called truly his people, with Israel, Egypt and Assyria, and that he too might heal us, that we can become part of that faithful of all, that great cloud of witnesses. So I think it was a difficult chapter to go through, but on the whole, once you get the basic theme, it's really quite uplifting that God is the God of all the earth, Jew and Gentile. He will smite those that fight against him and that go against him, but yet if one is prepared to come to God, he will give you the blessings, even the blessings of eternal life. So I'd like to close with one verse which I'll read for you, which keeps in harmony with this idea of cloud. It's the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where he says there that then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, God willing.